Hello and welcome to this section of Auburn Brain Church's website. This is where we feature a Sunday morning message. This is the message for Sunday, February 19th, 2017.
And I ask you to open up your Bibles to Book of Exodus in chapter 4. Book of Exodus in chapter 4. We're continuing our study with study of Moses and the walk of faith, a walk that not merely Moses or other individuals of long ago were called to, but a calling that is issued to you and I as well in our lives today to walk by faith. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again that we have this opportunity to meet together around your word. And Father, I just pray that you'll take your word today and apply it to each and every life, Lord, as you see fit. Lord, whatever takeaway you would have for each one of us to gain from this time in your word today, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to apply it. Lord, if this just remains theoretical knowledge in our heads, Lord, it will not bring about the life change that needs to occur in each one of our lives. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would receive your word with an open heart and a heart of obedience, Lord, so that, Lord, you can start living through us, making the difference through us in this world, Lord, that you desire to make. Again, Lord, we ask that, Lord, your Spirit would just teach us today from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons we're spending the length of time we are with Moses is because I'm afraid that Moses has become one of those figures in popular thought and culture that people think of as a larger-than-life figure. And the problem with larger-than-life figures, so to speak, is we naturally don't feel like, well, their lives are going to correlate to ours at all. Well, the reason we're looking at Moses in depth is because what we've seen here in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 is that Moses is very, very human, very human. In fact, he has spent most of chapters 3 and 4 vigorously trying to wiggle off of the hook of being obedient to God. He has tried everything at his disposal to try to get away from following God's will in his life, offering up every problem, every objection, as we saw last week, every excuse, anything and everything that he can find to try to dodge and shirk the responsibility that God has called him to. Who amongst us cannot relate to that on some level in our life experience? So what we see of Moses here, we don't see someone who's 10 feet tall. We don't see somebody who's made of steel. No, he's very human. And he is resisting God's will, or has been up until this point. Now, I've been observing people for 40 years. When you get into, in the ministry at least, when you get into a battle of the wills with God, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to either yield to his will, or you will destroy yourself and probably just about everyone around you by trying to resist his will. But those are always the two outcomes. It's always one way or the other. And so Moses here finally has yielded to the Lord's will and has begun his journey toward Egypt. There are loose ends to tie up. There's unfinished business to be taken care of. And those are some of the things that we're going to look at today. But here in verse 18, it says, and we're in Exodus chapter 4, says, "So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law." Now remember, he's been working for his father-in-law for probably around 40 years as a shepherd. And of course, Moses is his son-in-law because he married one of Jethro's daughters. "So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see that I might see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.'" It's interesting here. Moses did not really disclose his full purpose or even his main purpose in returning to Egypt. And people speculate about that. He asked his father-in-law, "You know, allow me to go back to Egypt so that I might see if my brethren, my family are still alive." And now, why is Moses kind of being dodgy about this? Well, a couple of likely reasons. First of all, Jethro and obviously his daughters, they were not Hebrews. They were Midianites. They did not come from the same religious or cultural background. In fact, when Moses' wife Zipporah, one of the daughters of Jethro, when they first met, she and all of her sisters thought that Moses was an Egyptian. That's where he had spent the first 40 years of his life, probably in his dress and custom, perhaps in the way his hair or beard, all of this kind of stuff might have been fashioned, probably more in line with the culture of Egypt. They mistook him for an Egyptian to begin with. So it might have even been somewhat inevitable that Moses would have ended up marrying somebody who was not a Hebrew, since all of the Hebrews were confined to Egypt in bondage and slavery. So he marries a Midianite, and with that, anytime you marry outside the faith, anytime you marry someone who's coming from a different religious perspective, I'm just going to tell you this, there's going to be problems. Scripture says there's going to be problems. Scripture warns us about not being unequally yoked, okay, with unbelievers. Problems will come. I've seen so many people try to deny that, try to think they're wiser, they've got a better way. Well, yeah, God, you know, He might know a lot of things, but he doesn't understand how much in love we are. The day you start thinking you're going to out-anticipate or out-think God is the day you need to put that dunce cap on and go sit in the corner, because you're never going to out-anticipate or out-think God on how life works. So, probably dodgy for that reason, thinking that Jethro might not even allow Moses' daughter and his two grandsons with Moses to return to Egypt. Also possibly Moses may not have wanted word to leak back to Egypt preceding him about the nature of his true mission, which was to go and to confront the Pharaoh and demand the release of the Hebrew people. Verse 19 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" What we have seen throughout this whole process is that God has done different things to confirm and affirm in Moses' heart the rightness of God's plan, and that God is sovereign and God is in control of all of these circumstances. Moses fled Egypt knowing that the Pharaoh wanted him dead. But you got to understand, it wouldn't have just been the Pharaoh. How many advisors did the Pharaoh have? How many officers in the military did Pharaoh have? How many royal court advisors and assistants did he have? How many people wanted Moses dead? It wasn't just one man. There might have been dozens who wanted him dead. Because many people in Egypt saw Moses as a potential future king of Egypt, a potential future Pharaoh himself. So in other words, Moses had no idea how many people were back in Egypt wanting him dead. He had no way of knowing. But God, who is omniscient, God who knows all things, is able to inform Moses in verse 19 that all the men who sought your life are dead. 40 years has passed since Moses fled Egypt. Again, something that God is communicating to Moses in order to enhance his confidence and his faith that you can return into Egypt. You know, at least all of those people who wanted your scalp, they're gone. They've disappeared from the scene. They're dead. So in verse 20, "Then Moses took his wife and his sons, set them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff," or the rod of God, "in his hand." Remember, this was the shepherd's staff that the Lord had given unto Moses, you know, this ability to be able to turn it into a serpent, to be able to do these signs, to speak unto the Hebrew people and to speak unto the Pharaoh that God was authenticating this mission. That God had endowed Moses in this instance with this supernatural ability to do the impossible, which again was designed to help Moses with his faith and his confidence. When we step out on faith, and that's really what this whole series has been about, is walking by faith. You know, God does these things along the journey to reaffirm to you the rightness of the path of what you're doing, that He's with you. He's empowering you. He's with you on this journey. He doesn't send any Christian out on some solo mission. You're never truly alone in this. But God is part of the journey. And He's right there with you to anything that He's calling you to do. It says in verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before the Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand.'" Remember, the shepherd's staff would turn into a serpent. Moses could put his hand in his garments, pull it out. It would be a leprous, and then back and forth, and it would be restored. Remember, they could draw water out of the Nile River, throw it on the dry ground, and it would become blood. These things that would speak or should speak unto Pharaoh that the God of the Hebrews was behind this mission. But again, now verse 21, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart.'" God is saying to Pharaoh, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now this is very interesting, and this is something that Bible students have wrestled with forever, because we'd find 10 instances altogether in this account in Exodus, ultimately, of where God says that He's hardening the heart of Pharaoh, and 10 instances of where Pharaoh, it is said of Pharaoh that He is hardening his heart. And then people always get into this wrestling match, you know, theologically of, well, is this fair? Is this fair that God acts in this way? Well, what's interesting about this upon closer inspection is that twice God says that He will harden Pharaoh's heart. Both times He is saying this is something that will occur in the future. They are predictions of what He will do at some point in the future. The first two times that is mentioned. The next 7 times the hardening of the heart comes into this narrative, it is said that the Pharaoh himself is hardening his heart. In other words, he is rejecting God's messengers. He is rejecting God's message, and of course, by doing that, he's rejecting God himself. Time, 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 and time again. Before the Lord ever comes into this process of hardening the Pharaoh's heart. You know, in the world of politics, it's oftentimes said, you know, that ideas have consequences. They do. Actions have consequences. They do. You know what also? Our beliefs have consequences. You know what else has consequences? Our unbelief. Our unbelief also has consequences. And that's really what is going to be at work here in the life of the Pharaoh. You know, God is under no obligation to extend opportunity, opportunity, invitation after invitation, ad nauseum forever and ever and ever and ever to somebody who continues to resist and reject Him. Reject His truth, reject His will, reject His person. God is under no obligation to just continue that song and dance forever. And I'll tell you what, He doesn't either. He doesn't. There's an end point to this. Eventually, God puts a period at the end of a sentence, and it's over. And ultimately, through Pharaoh's defiance, his obstinance, his rebellion, and his rejection of God's messengers, God's message, and the person of God Himself, guess what? He runs out of opportunities. And in the process, a person's heart becomes hardened to the truth. Hardened to the truth. One of the most dangerous things that can happen to a person is for them to sit in church week after week, month after month, year after year, and become gospel hardened. Become hardened to the truth of the gospel. And as you might imagine, in my vocation, I've met people who've sat in churches for 40 and 50 years and had no relationship with the Lord whatsoever. And yet they heard the gospel hundreds, if not thousands, of times. And just became gospel hardened in the process. You know, God is the ultimate judge of this universe. And Scripture is clear. There are points in Scripture that we see where God issues a judicial verdict. He issues a divine judgment. upon a person, upon a nation. And so it will ultimately be the case with Pharaoh. And just as I mentioned earlier, when someone continues to resist the Lord's will, if that's the path they choose, ultimately they will destroy themselves and probably everyone around them. And that's exactly what this Pharaoh does. He leaves his entire own, his own nation of Egypt decimated and in ruins because of his futile defiance against God. Now let's all take that to heart. Because what is true, what was true of the king of Egypt will be just as true in your life and mine if it's marked by this disobedience to the Lord. So in verse 21, of course, that the Lord already has informed Moses, which he had already earlier affirmed to Moses, that no, Pharaoh is not going to be receptive to your message. But I'm calling you to do it anyway. And Pharaoh will be given multiple opportunities to do what we're commanding him to do. He just isn't going to do them. It says in verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," okay, the Lord speaking unto Moses, "then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now let's think about that for a moment. Israel has been in Egypt now a little over 400 years. Now things started out on very good and pleasant terms. When Joseph was pretty much the Pharaoh's right-hand man, and that's when the Hebrews came down into Egypt and everything was kind of warm and fuzzy and good relations and all the rest of it. But what we saw early in Genesis, the time would come where a Pharaoh would rise to power who did not know Joseph. So who had no emotional attachment to the Hebrew people at all. What he did see, though, was a large potential free labor force, i.e. slaves. And so the Egyptian and Hebrew relationship deteriorated over time, not all at once, but over time, until eventually that relationship became horrible. And the Egyptians were very, in this sense, very mean-spirited oppressors, and the Hebrews were slaves. Now, you know, in the mind of a lot of those Hebrew people, the question had to be, where is God? Where is God? Where is the God of our forefathers? Where's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We're suffering here, Lord. We are suffering. And we have this oppressive government over us. And these Egyptians are our taskmasters. Lord, where are you? You know they were thinking that. You know, people think that kind of thing who have no reason to think that. You know, my favorite uncle growing up, he was my favorite uncle because honestly he could only relate well to kids. You know, once you got past 10 or 12, he no longer really knew how to interact with people in the adult world. And everything in his life kind of reflected that. But when I was a kid, he was my favorite uncle. And he drank like a fish, and he smoked like a house on fire his whole adult life. And then in his 50s, his health completely collapsed. And I remember him telling me that he would lay awake at night in bed, and he would ask God, and he was not even a remotely religious person. He would lay in bed and ask God, "God, why me? Why me?" And I said, "Carmen..." That was his name. I said, "Don't take offense, but why not you? I mean, okay, you abused your body your entire adult life. Where's the surprise in this story? You know, I mean, what did you not see coming here?" He was just being eaten up with cancer. And he died pathetically. He died in unbelief, incidentally. And died a pathetic, horrible death. But I'm saying he laid awake at night saying, "God, why me?" You know? Why not you? But here are these Hebrews. They're going to say, where's the God of our fathers? Where's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why are we suffering so? What does God say to that? God is instructing Moses, and we know it would also be Aaron, to go before the Pharaoh, verse 22, and say to him, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So all of those years that the Hebrews were suffering, from God's perspective, they were his son, they were his firstborn. Now in the ancient world, the firstborn and a firstborn son, I mean, that was just like quasi-sacred. I mean, that was the esteemed place and placement that anyone could be in. And God was saying of Israel that Israel is my son. He's my firstborn. In other words, there's nothing that I care about more than these people. And yet, you know, they weren't always feeling the love. But God's love was there all the time. And it was always God's plan that he would deliver these people. Now, I would take us a little bit off mission here to do this, but we could go back to Genesis. And God had prophesied, predicted, foretold, however you want to put it, he had foretold to Abraham that his descendants, okay, would suffer in a foreign land for 400 years. But that he, God, would deliver them. God had foretold all of this centuries before it ever even occurred. Now, I don't know how studious these Hebrews were about going back and remembering what they would have had of scriptures back then, which probably would have just been essentially the book of Genesis in whatever form they would have had it. But so much being handed down orally, so much being transmitted from generation to generation, did they not know that prophecy that God had given unto Abraham? That they were living out? I mean, it's kind of like now for Christians. I mean, we're told in the scripture for the church that, man, this world is going to be a rocky ride. And just because we're Christians, we don't get a free pass on that. This world's going to be a rocky ride. This world's going to be full of trouble and pain. And there's going to be a lot of bad stuff that happens in the world. It doesn't mean God doesn't love us as Christians. Even though we're experiencing a lot of these things, Scripture said we would experience a lot of these things. Scripture also says that he's returning. And so just because you and I endure hardship in our life, disappointment and all the rest of it, doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. And he loves us enough to have already told us kind of what to expect. But now think about this from Moses' perspective. God has told Moses to go confront the Pharaoh, okay, politically speaking, the most powerful man in the world in that day. The Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of the sole superpower of the world of that day. Okay, a king of Egypt who had no legislative or judicial body that he had to monkey around with in any meaningful way. He could just give edict after edict after edict with really no opposition. Anybody spoke up, off with their heads. I mean, that was just how simple it was done. No press conferences either. Just off with their heads. Okay? That was how that government was being run. So in verse 23, Moses was to go on and say to the Pharaoh as God's messenger, verse 23, let my son go. Let the Hebrew people go. Now this is this 2 to 3 million free labor force, where Pharaoh is building all these monuments and all these public works. Who knows, perhaps some of the pyramids. They were always interested in building big, ostentatious things. Okay, well, you got 2 to 3 million free labor workers. No benefits, no vacations, no sick days, just work, 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 and then work some more. Now, Moses is supposed to walk in there with his shepherd's staff along with his very talkative brother Aaron, and say, "Nope, we're out of here, dude. I'm taking them with me, your whole labor force." How exactly was that going to fly? But that's exactly what God was commanding Moses to do. To go in there and say, "Let my son go that he may serve me." And notice, "But if you refuse to let him go," and this is the first warning that Pharaoh would have been given, "But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." That wasn't a threat coming from Moses. That was a threat coming directly from God himself via his spokesman, Moses and Aaron. Now, especially in Egyptian culture, pharaohs were not looked at merely as politicians. They were truly looked upon as gods. And that's how they were treated. And so the firstborn son of a pharaoh, of course, would be the heir to the throne. He would be the future king of Egypt. And beyond that, he would be seen, honestly, as a divine being who was just, you know, kicking around and spending some time down here on earth. There was nothing more sacred in this Egyptian culture than this idea of the pharaoh and their firstborn son. Well, God says to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, and you must let him go. You must release him unto me to serve me. And Pharaoh, if you refuse, I, the Lord God, I will kill your son." Now, if we were to fast forward in this book, you probably have all heard of the Passover. What happened on the Passover? Those people of faith did what? You know, they put blood on their doorposts so that what? There would be a passing over. But for those who did not, what happened? What happened throughout the entire nation of Egypt? Now, this is after this devastating succession of plagues that, you know, again, all but destroyed the country of Egypt. But that would be the final one. And what happened at the Passover again? All the firstborn sons of Egypt died. So all the firstborn of all the animals of Egypt died. God meant business. God means business. God always means business. But notice that wasn't the first plague. It wasn't the second plague. It wasn't the third plague. It wasn't the fourth or the fifth or the sixth or the seventh or the eighth. It was the tenth. Because when every other plague was prophesied and came to pass, Pharaoh continued to shake his fist at God. In this battle of wills, God, I'm going to win. Really? Nobody will ever win a battle of wills with God. So our beliefs have consequences, our unbelief has consequences. And so it will be for Egypt, and it will end up affecting the entire nation. Now there's still a little bit of unfinished business here for Moses, and to do it justice, I think it's going to have to wait until next time. But he's on his way to Egypt, and he is on his way to this series of confrontations with the Pharaoh. But just think about that. God has called you to step into a royal palace, a place where you're going to confront a person who is a law unto himself, a man who lives under no human restrictions, and you're going to look him in the eye and tell him in no uncertain terms, "This is what's going down, this is what's going to happen, and you're either going to get with the program or God's going to destroy your country." Wow. Wow. But that's exactly what we're going to see. But here's the thing. Moses and Aaron were not going to walk in there by themselves. They were on a mission from God. And it's a walk of faith. Well, your walk of faith and mine is a walk of faith as well. We're going to leave this building today, and it's going to be a walk of faith. And you're going to wake up tomorrow morning, and you're going to resume your life, and it's going to be a walk of faith. It's a walk of faith every day. And we're not promised tomorrow, the day after, the day after. Every day is a walk of faith for us as Christians. And so it better be a life of obedience. And it better not be a life that is characterized by trying to resist God. Otherwise, just cut to the chase, go find a really sturdy, strong brick wall, and just start banging your head against it. Same result. Let's get with the program. Let's yield to God. He knows best. Oh, by the way, He has been around from all of eternity. Yeah, I guess He probably does know best. And then, let's walk that walk of faith and experience the blessing that comes with obedience. Those 2 to 3 million Hebrews, did they stay in Egypt or did they walk away? They walked away. He delivered them. I'm going to ask our worship team if they'll come and close us out in worship as they do. And I just want to encourage you to really consider and contemplate, you know, not so much anything that I said, what you saw in the Scriptures, what you saw in the Word of God, what the Spirit might have impressed upon your heart today as we looked at His Word.
Great Father. Son, Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, Thou mine inheritance, Thou